We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Amen.
Amen.
A few days ago, after picking up a gift at Macy's, I decided to stroll through the juniors and young adult fashion department on the way out. As a sociologist, there's usually something very interesting to see, and that day was no exception. In the midst of a group of mannequins and their lively plum fall outfits was a vertical sign that read, "True Religion." As much fun as fashion can be, and clergy are no exception at this, especially given the busyness of the vestment booths at General Convention, fashion as true religion leaves something to be desired. Some might say it's an oxymoron. Just as our moods change, fashion changes, and fashions fade quickly. Jesus' admonition, "It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless," indeed is good news to those of us who might feel fashion challenged, or worse, feel gripped with the high priests of fashion media tell us what's in and what's out, or how we should look or not. At one time or another, most of us have probably felt pangs of vanity, not satisfied with how we look or our bodies, whether as adolescents or adults, wishing this or that might be different, or chasing after the fountain of youth or of beauty or of popularity. This summer, I just finished teaching a summer's course on gender and society, and I was freshly struck by how intensely the students responded to the section on controlling images in our culture and how they construct inequality based on ideals that aren't realistic or are often cruel and prejudicial stereotypes. For some teenagers and young adults, such images have been lethal. At one point, this led to a discussion of popularity. For some, fashion and envy were closely correlated to popularity. Another mentioned that in her experience, the most popular girl in her school had not been the prettiest or the most fashionable, but one who was plain, a little plump, and not focused on how she looked or what people thought of her. Instead, she was other-centered, focused on being a caring, life-giving presence to all around her, including standing up for those others who were marginalized or bullied. It is the Spirit working through us that gives life. For us as Christians, this life-giving Spirit is the Word of God made concrete flesh and blood through Jesus Christ. It becomes symbolized in the Eucharist, where the physical and the spiritual, the divine and the human, come together as one. Christ's love, grounded in God's love, becomes part of us, and we too, nourished in that love, are obligated to share it with others. This is the bread of life that Jesus was talking about. And like the other miracles in Jesus' ministry, the feeding of the many from a few loaves of bread and a few fish, the wedding at Cana where water was transformed into wine, all these were other-centered. They nurture and make possible celebration. But the message is always to share with others. And in this way, as we share with one another, there will be enough for all. In short, Eucharist must nourish us, become a part of us, change us, and in the process help us to be agents in bringing one another to a more Christ-like presence.
presence.
Thus, eternal life through Christ is both God's gift and our life-giving response through sharing the divine love we have experienced through our relationships with others. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. The tragic irony of our faith is that the most powerful unifier, our Eucharist, what binds us as Episcopalians, what binds the Anglican Communion and indeed Christianity overall, has become so divisive. Righteousness all too often has become self-righteousness. Spiritual warfare has been directed towards attacking perceived unbelief, sometimes on both sides of the coin, calling one another enemies of Christ. And what gets lost is the word of divine love, which we are charged to carry to one another across our differences through the spiritual nourishment we have received. Jesus is well aware of the conflictedness among his disciples and the power that fear, anxiety, and self-interest can hold over them or us. His teachings and his ministry were calling for a trust that God's love is greater than all else. For some, this means letting go of a literal interpretation of Scripture or the law upon which their covenant of God was based. To help some of us understand the profound difficulty of this step, I use an example from Rabbi Eugene Borowitz when I was taking a course in Jewish ethics with him. And he said, imagine you are at home, in your bedroom, the most intimate place in your home. God comes in. You know it's God. And God hands you a book and says, do everything in here. I will be back. What do you do? Whether for Jewish followers or Christians today who believe that the Bible is to be understood literally, that leap of faith to trust the love of God and the living word to guide our understanding beyond the written page can be too great a leap to take. And yet some do. South African theologian Elna Mouton points out that it is in the midst of the dangers of this world, the risks we must take, that we are energized and transformed toward our full potential in Christ. She was referring to the Ephesian Christian community, which had dwelled in a society rife with multiple savior gods, Isis, Mithras, Serapis, Mercury, Zeus, and many others that were fashionable, each claiming true religion, and which held great cultural power to potentially seduce new Christians away from their own religion. The point is that in the midst of the world, in the midst of trouble, that is where we come to our fullest potential in Christ. On my way to Macy's that day, I had stopped by to work out. A retired doctor I knew came over and said, I can't help but feel that our society is in some sort of a major transformation. Is it my imagination? He talked about the bitter hostility at the town hall meetings over the prospect of healthcare reform, the anger, the anxiety, and the fear that has gripped so many, spilling over the boundaries of civility. He was struck by the pain underlying these outbursts. And at the same time, he was struck by a leadership that was trying to listen in a fresh kind of way than had been done on either side of the political coin in the past. Another type of transformation occurred this week, with the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America granting ordination to gay and lesbian Lutherans in committed monogamous marriage, partnerships and marriages. Leaders expect that some followers will turn away, as they have done in our church, saying that the church has left them becoming too worldly in its values, no longer the true religion, forsaking that for fashion. For others, as for Peter, they will stay despite their conflictedness. Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Our church has continued to pay dearly because of its steady movement towards full inclusion. Inclusive language, the ministry of women, and the ministry of gay and lesbian Episcopalians, all movements have been drawn out with years of discerning what the Spirit might be saying, especially in matters of faith, justice, and love. The direction of full inclusion has not been a materially profitable choice. Rebuilding dioceses from the ground up is difficult and expensive. Jobs have been lost. Whole departments and divisions and programs from our church headquarters have had to be cut. And as painful as it is, many themselves who have been caught in that process and have lost directly have affirmed that the church couldn't simply vote its pocketbook and still be the body of Christ. Neither can we. But there has been good news. The listening process in secular town meetings, at Lambeth, at the General Convention, where those with very different worldviews of how their lives and their faiths were to be lived out in the world, has resulted in new understandings and insights, and in some cases, increased bonds of affection and a sense of being heard, and ultimately a hope for our communion. As the Catholic spiritual theologian Henry Nouwen wrote nearly four decades ago in The Wounded Healer, it is exactly in common searches and shared risks that new ideas are born, that new visions reveal themselves, and that new roads become visible. I've always been grateful to be at a parish that practices open table, where all who seek a relationship with Christ are welcome to participate in communion. As we look back at the entrance, we read, "All souls are mine, saith the Lord." If we are what we eat, what are we feeding our souls? Are we feeding arrogance, anxiety, anger? Or are we feeding divine love that works through us as we go out in the world to reconcile and make whole the body of Christ? Amen.